Good morning again. So just want to say thanks to Dan for filling in for Dustin. Dustin, of course, is up at Roundup with the other men. And I guess there's other thank yous. I want to thank the ladies for sending desserts. Because I ate too much, I know. Just to give you, I'm going to share secrets. We're up there, and we already had a lot of cheesecake. Ready for us, right? And this is just day one, and we're recognizing we have cheesecakes, we have like an apple crisp, we have cookies, we have brownies, we have these almond roca type bar things, all this stuff, right? And then the Slussers show up. And Jenny sent two pans. I think she thought there was about 50 of us. Two pans of these.
20 on each tray.
On each tray, yeah. So of these cinnamon rolls. And keep in mind, these cinnamon rolls were about this big to begin with each. And so two of these big trays. And a very large mixing container type thing.
A large glass Pampered Chef mixing bowl.
There you go. Full of icing, right? The icing that go with it. To which I think some of the younger guys contemplated just going straight for it. I'm telling. If I'm denying any of this, although it's being recorded, so. Yeah, it's you know me, and so they bring these in. And immediately Gary says, okay, guys, somebody said, oh, cinnamon rolls. And they go, no, that's breakfast for Sunday. Okay, the cinnamon rolls are, because Sunday morning you just kind of, you're wiped and you just want to grab something and go. So he says, those are for breakfast. And before those words were even finished, I think everybody had one. So, you know, it's like that was before dinner on Friday when that took place, just to give you an idea of what happens up there. And then when you have multiple cheesecakes, one does not simply have a slice of cheesecake. So, and then you find creative things to do with the icing on top. No, I'm not going to say some of the younger guys didn't, but I'm just saying there's a lot of stuff up there. But even more importantly, there's just a lot of great teaching. I mean, you know, you're talking 1,000 plus men all gathered together for the same purpose. In fact, I'm not preaching it this morning, but if you take a look at, I'll reference it, but 1 Timothy 2, verse 8, and it talks about men lifting up holy hands. I'm going to tell you that is taking place right now in the forum at Tadmore. It took place last night. And of course, if you know anything about Roundup, you probably have heard the story, the rumor, and it's all true. On Saturday night, which is the big meeting, there's always a rendition of How Great Thou Art. And it's a song that's been happening at Roundup since its inception, 1970. Every year, it's just one of those moments, right? And in fact, real quick, I got to just say, all the interconnectedness. So they were really celebrating this year because one of the CB guys found in a file somewhere brochures from the original roundups, 1972, which was the first roundup to happen at Tadmore because they purchased the land in 1968 and developed it over several years. But in 1972, they had one of the brochures and the lineup of people, and amongst them was, and he was kind of just joking about the fact they had not one, but two organists, right? Which today we're like, an organist at Roundup? That's weird. It's all guitar, right? But then I saw the name, and it's Barney McLean was one of the two organists. You're like, yeah. Barney was the organist at the church that I began attending as a high school student. Barney is the one who taught me when somebody says he has risen, you respond, he has risen indeed. That's Barney. And there his name was. I'm like, oh, I knew him. And he now doesn't say he is risen indeed. He stands before the risen and is incredible. And he also has an incredible daughter who married an incredible man named Bruce Ware. And that family has been highly impactful in my life. for a very long time. So it's just cool to see that. And there it was, 1972, the year before I was born, he's playing organ at Roundup. It's just cool. It's just cool stuff. All right. It has nothing to do with what we're talking about this morning, though. Well, maybe. What I want to do this morning is I want to go ahead and take a moment to revisit a passage that we talked last week, but we didn't really spend a whole lot of time on because we spent time on other portions of the passage. So going over to, if you want to open up, please do, 1 Timothy chapter 2. Here it is. First of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and for all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, that the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. And so looking at this particular passage here, what I want to focus on is what is Paul saying is of the most utmost importance here? And I think our general answer would be, well, clearly, I urge that supplications, prayer, intercession, and thanksgiving be made. Prayer is of the utmost importance, but I want to point out what we're praying for, and that's actually what we're going to talk about this morning. We're praying for all people, not some people, not people that even we necessarily know. We're praying for all people. All people what? To be saved and to come to the knowledge. To be saved, to understand. In fact, he reiterates that in verse 6, who gave himself a ransom, that they would understand that they have been saved because the price for their salvation has been paid. The question is, do they know that that's available to them? Do they know who he is? Do they know that it's even possible to know these things? But backing up for a moment here, talking about this prayer, why do we pray? What drives us to pray? I think often we come to prayer because we are looking for an answer, which usually means our prayers are requests and or questions, right? Because we're looking for God to do something. And there comes a point, if we're not careful with our prayer life is only about asking. It's not necessarily about seeking. And the question is, what are we asking? What are we seeking? And again, if we're not careful, we're seeking for ourselves. But this particular prayer is not about seeking for ourselves. It's seeking for other people. Other people to what? To be saved, to come to the knowledge. But in fact, there's even a focus here. In fact, there's benefits of praying for others, right? And while it's not praying for us, it's affecting us. I talked about this a little bit last week, but we pray for those in high positions. Why? That we can have a peaceful and quiet life, right? Kind of like if they're not coming after us, then we get to keep doing what we're supposed to be doing, right? There's a sense of, if it brings peace, then it opens up opportunity for the gospel. But if we have people in high places who are absolutely against the gospel, then we're not going to get there. We're not going to be able to do those things. That's kind of the idea. But the importance, I think, is what we're praying for. And it's not for our peace. That's not what we're praying for. We're praying for all people. We're praying for all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. Yes, I accentuated that. And. Are these the same thing? Is Paul saying, are we praying the same? Is being saved and coming to the knowledge of truth, are they the same thing, or are they two different things? Let me ask it this way. Can we be saved? And I'm going to talk about what it means to be saved in here a second. So if you're going, well, I guess it depends on what you mean by saved, Mike. Okay, well, hold on to that. So the question, though, is in all our Christianese, right, can we be saved and not actually know all the truth? Can we have knowledge about God and the things of God and not be saved? Now, I will bring it up later, but just as a reminder, there will be a moment where people will be standing before the Lord and they will say those words, "Lord, Lord, didn't we?" And his response to them is going, "I don't know you." They had the knowledge and they even acted on it, but they weren't saved. And at the same time, there's also going to be those who are going to be saying, "Lord, when did we?" So they were saved, they know who Jesus is, but they actually didn't know what to do with it, even though they were kind of doing it, and they weren't really aware of it. Hold on to that. What does it mean to be saved? This is what it means. It means this: I, Mike Sprague, am a sinner. I am bound to the debt of my sin. I will pay for my sin. That payment will result in my death, which there will be nothing left over and still a debt nonetheless. So at the end of the day, I'm dead. That debt is enough to keep me separated from God. Because in order for me to be with God, the entire debt must be paid. I am saved from that debt. It's not I pay so much and Jesus paid the rest. He paid it. Well, what are we saying? All. Meaning my contribution meant nothing. In fact, he doesn't even accept my contribution. He says, "Keep the pennies in your pocket." I'm saved from eternal separation from my Creator. I'm saved. I keep saying saved from, too. We say that. I'm saved from hell. I'm saved from separation. I'm saved from death. No, I am saved to restored relationship and everything that that offers. And by the way, this is all done by Jesus. This is what it means that he gave himself as a ransom. By the way, he gave himself a ransom for who? For all. You can say it. It's okay to speak in church, especially if a question's being asked. A ransom for all. Which, stop and think about that. I want you to hold on. He gave himself as a ransom for all. I want that echoing in your head as I read again. First of all, when I urge that supplications, prayer, and intercession, thanksgiving be made for all people. Because see, for all people, there was a ransom paid. For kings and for all who are in high positions that may lead peaceful, quiet lives, godly and dignified every way. This is good and pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved. Because the ransom was paid for all. To come to the knowledge of the truth. What is that knowledge of the truth? That there is one God. There is one mediator. This is Christ. I am saved because of the work of Christ. Not because of my work. Not because of anything else done. There's this moment in a jail cell in Philippi. Paul and Silas, they're there. They're guests, if you will, behind bars. Then there's an earthquake. Literally rattles the jailer, physically and spiritually. And he asks the ultimate question: "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." What must I do to be saved? Is he asking, what do I need to be saved from the earthquake? No. Why? Because the earthquake's over. That already came and already went. He's not asking, what do I need to be saved or safe? What do I need to be saved? See, the jailer has been exposed to believers who have been praying and singing songs and lifting hands, rejoicing. While in jail for what they believe. Meaning what? They had a peace about them, that their circumstances did not dictate their peace. So for him to ask such a question would mean he sees something in them that he does not have. And it's not just merely peace, it's salvation. Crisis has a way of revealing these things. And this should be enough, and this would be enough, and the conversation could end, and they could move forward. In fact, for what it's worth, there's no jail, so Paul and Silas could just go if they wanted to. They're already outlaws, right? But that's not what happens here. But I want you to see this. It could be enough, this, that this jailer says, what must, and they say, believe in the Lord. He can believe in the Lord and be done. He is saved. And for many, that's the only question ever asked. What must I do to be saved? And it's the only answer sought. Just that. What do I need to be saved? But see, Christianity, in fact, early Christianity, if you've been around church long enough, you know Christianity wasn't called Christianity at the beginning. What was it called? The Way. That was modeled after this little statement that Jesus made saying, I am the Way. So they're followers of the Way. And what that means, though, that means that this is a way of life, meaning that it permeates and it penetrates and it envelops everything that is about them. It means it's something that you grow into. You grow both in the depth of what was and what is and what's to come. So watch what happens next, though, because, see, this story doesn't end here. It goes on to say, and they spoke the word of the Lord to him, to all who were in his house. Meaning they transitioned from the fallen jail now to his home. He brought them into his home because he believes everything that they say and it's worth. And they said, you and your household, they want it in their house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, meaning that not only is he saved, but he says, I want to demonstrate that. Because that's what baptism is. Baptism is a testimony saying, this is what I am. And he and all his family, so everybody's baptized, and then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. These are the convicts, these are the jailed guys, and now, well, there's no jail there, so just, you know, stay at my house. Let me feed you. Now, I guarantee you that food was way better than what they were getting in the jail. And he, that's the jailer, he rejoiced along with his entire household that, what? He believed in God. Is the jailer saved? You better believe it is. You better believe that's exactly what's happened here. So what is Paul saying that when he says, pray that all people, that God's desire is that all people be saved and come to the truth? The question I guess we could start asking, we could start exploring is, what will it take for that to happen, for people to be saved and to come to know the truth? What did it take for the jailer? Well, was it the earthquake that did it? No. It might have got things rolling. Pun intended. No, it's their witness, isn't it? It's that in the middle of it all, where did he turn? Did he look for a doorpost to stand under? Because isn't that what you're supposed to do in an earthquake? Did he just, I mean, he could have just ran away, right? I mean, I remember a particular situation where there was this big stone and it rolled away like an earthquake, and the guys who were supposed to be guarding it kind of abandoned their post. He could have just ran away and just like, whatever, right? Maybe they died. Maybe they got away. I don't know. I'm alive. He stuck around. He asked questions. Asked a question, the question. In fact, I mentioned that verse 8, lifting holy hands, not, and the verse is full, the full verse is lifting hands, not quarreling. These guys were lifting hands. Their witness was that they were lifting hands in praise and prayer. They could have been fighting, right? I mean, you're in jail. You're in jail for what? For preaching the gospel. They could have been spewing hate at them, right? Telling them how unjust this is. They didn't. They didn't quarrel in there. They had a peace, and that peace spoke volumes. Saved and knowledge. Is there a right order in this? I mean, is it that you get saved and then you come to the knowledge, or is it that there's knowledge and then you get saved? I don't think there's an order here. I think the key is both. Both are needed. It's this and this, not this or this, or some of this and a little of this or a lot of that. We can't focus on one because it ignores the other. So it's both. We can have a lot of knowledge, not be saved. We can get saved and actually do absolutely nothing with it. No, we don't know anything of what it means. In fact, so this event, this jail, this happened in Philippi. And as a result of this, a church got planted. A church sprung up with a guy who was a jailer and another, a woman named Lydia. And they got together and said, you know what? We think we need to bring people into this. And so Paul writes them a letter. We call it Philippians. We've gone through Philippians here. But there's this particular passage right here. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, this is Paul speaking, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. I ask the question here, how are we saved? And there are a lot of people who will reference this particular verse. Actually, they'll reference half of it. They'll just reference verse 12, but you'll notice there's a comma there going into 13. But they'll reference 12 in particular, and they'll say, my salvation comes from what I do. Right? I work out my salvation. It's not what it actually says. It doesn't say work out. It doesn't say work for your salvation, does it? It says work out, meaning you have salvation, now figure it out. That's what this verse is actually saying. You have salvation, so know what that means. Now, there's a couple things that need to be understood in this particular passage in order for us to totally grab it. Number one, it starts with the word therefore, which means this. If you're only reading this verse, shame on you. There's other stuff that's important to go with it. Don't just read this verse. Therefore, which means, since this is true, here is the response. It's just easier to say, therefore. What's true? Well, it means everything that we just got done talking about is true, which we're going to look at that here in a second. The other thing is, not only does it say therefore, meaning everything before this is true, just in case you want the summary version of it, for it is God who works in you. Notice it doesn't say work for your salvation. It says God worked out your salvation. God did the work. You now need to understand what that means. Well, what does it mean? Well, let's just back up. So, if there's any encouragement in Christ, so if you're a believer, you're saved, all that kind of stuff, this is true about you. Any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection, sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, which means not quarreling. Having the same love, being in full accord of one mind, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Take the guy from jail to home and feed him. Let each of you look not for his own interest, but also the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, and that's key. Because see, all of those other things, you can try to do them, but they won't mean anything unless it's in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to regret. He did not come here to teach you how to become a God, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, a diakonos. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, since all that's true, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow. Whether you believe him or not, every knee, all, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, alive, dead, doesn't matter. And every tongue confess, hold on to that, we'll talk about that in a moment, that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as much as you've always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Understand it. Don't rest in just being saved. This is great. This is wonderful. But understand what that actually means. And understand that this is all possible because of who Christ is, what Christ has done. It means that you are in Christ, which means you are drawing nearer to Christ. And what is it that Christ did? All the work necessary for salvation, so that it can be yours. So we talk about things like obedience, right? Our obedience, understand, our obedience, and we confuse obedience and knowledge sometimes. Our obedience comes after our salvation. It becomes possible because of our salvation. Do we understand that? Do we grab that? Do we get that? God is not calling us to good works. He's calling us to himself that we might be saved. And because of this, we will be transformed. And being transformed produces good works. So yesterday, men's roundup, I've rewritten this portion of my message this morning because it was just too good. Men's roundup, the speaker, Matt Michalatos, he reminded us of this. He reminded us, he opened up with saying, you understand, God is not calling you to follow laws. He's calling you to follow him. God doesn't want you to simply follow rules. He wants to transform you so you don't need the rules. That the idea of doing anything other than would be completely alien in the situation because you would be transformed into something new. He talked about being a disciple and not confusing a disciple with the word disciple means student. But see, today, when we say student, it's just somebody who's in a classroom who's trying to get past it, right? It's just give me enough to get the test and get moving. But a disciple as a student, a disciple doesn't just want to know what the teacher knows. They want to be like the teacher. When we say we're a disciple of Jesus, it's not that I want to know what Jesus knows. I want to be like Jesus, which we just got done reading what that looks like. Obedient to the point of death, emptied himself, being a servant, and all those other things. Those are all possible because that's who he was and who he is and what he has done. That's his work, not yours. It's that old adage, by the way, when it all comes down to it, understanding who God is. There are two truths. There is a God, and you are not him. All through the Old Testament, you have these lists, right? And these lists are lists of the you shall and you shall not. You shall and you shall not. And there seems to be, we at least kind of gather, although it's not true, but it seems like there's more shall nots than there are shalls. But then we turn around and we read Hebrews and we see, I have. But the I in that is God. I have done. I have done. Not you, me. I have. And after all, by the way, when we talk about this grander picture of this transformation and what this all looks like, what is the promise? He who began a good work in you, be faithful to complete it. To be saved is to trust Jesus. And I know right now there's a really good chance I'm preaching to the choir. Great, wonderful. Now let's get to know what that means. But to be saved is to trust Jesus. That's it. Nothing more. What must I do to be saved? Trust Jesus. Yeah, but don't I need to? No, trust Jesus. But what about the law? Just trust Jesus. But to come to the knowledge of truth, see, that's next step stuff. It's coming to know him more and more. It's coming closer. And we read this verse, and sometimes, again, depending on how you approach it, if you're approaching it, work for your salvation with fear and trembling. Because that's an idea that maybe I might not do what's right, and I'm really scared that God's going to squash me. And the reason you think God's going to squash you is because you don't know him. Can God squash you? Yeah. Fear and trembling, what does this mean? And sometimes we even take that all the way to the wrong side of, well, it just means, you know, reverence. Do we really come to him with reverence? Hey, big guy in the sky. No, actually, drawing near to God should scare us. And I mean that in the literal, it should. I'm trying to be careful with my words. you should have problems in your pants. Every single person who comes before God, comes before angels and anything of spiritual, there is fear. Jeremiah is before, and Joseph before, and Mary before, and so many different times we see these moments where they eat dirt, right? Meaning that they fall so flat on their face they can't get low enough. And every time, by the way, when God calls them, I mean, you think about Isaiah, it's my favorite passage, right? Isaiah 6, and he's before the throne, and his words are what? Woe is me. I'm in trouble because I am someplace I do not belong. And yet, who brought him there? God did. And God does a work to make him stay there. Woe is me. I don't belong. And God commands the coal to be taken. God cleans him. Every time that God calls somebody in, he has to remind them, by the way, fear not. You should be afraid. You are right to be afraid. I am God. Fear not, because see, I brought you here. The only people who have anything to fear in terms of not knowing what's happening next are the people who don't know him. It should scare us because the closer we get to him, that means the further we get from what we were. It means we have to leave something behind. We like to use the word here, repentance. We'll talk about that in a second, but understand, nowhere in the scripture does it say in order to be saved, you must repent to be saved. We repent because you are saved. Because in order to be saved, you have to walk away from something. Because you're walking towards something. It happens at the same time, and it's not because of your repentance you got saved. You got saved so you can repent. So this kind of comes down to this whole saved and knowledge thing. By the way, anybody can go take a quick look through 1 Corinthians, Ephesians, Hebrews. And you're going to see groups of people. By the way, they're people in the church. Not outside of the church, inside the church, who have been saved but have not come to the knowledge. In fact, Paul usually illustrates it by saying, you know what, you're kind of still on baby food. You're still drinking milk when you ought to be eating steaks. That's a pretty big extreme. Right now we're praying for baby Andrew. The answer for Andrew is not a steak. He's in a place where milk is what's needed. But there's going to come a time when it's time for a steak. Hebrews 5 actually reprimands those who have been saved and haven't done anything with it and says, you know what, by now you should have been teachers. That's how far back you are. That's how much time you have actually wasted. You should actually be the teacher at this point. In fact, there's a picture of what actual discipleship starts to look like in all of this, right? Discipleship is about disciples making disciples. That's Jesus' great commission, right? Go, my authority given to you, go make disciples, baptizing, all those different things. And the idea is that they would grow to a place where they would then turn around and go and make disciples. See, it just keeps happening. See, if the original disciples were the only ones who were ever supposed to do that, once they died, whatever disciples they made, that'd be it. It'd be done. That would be stupid. No, it's go and it's go. But what are we making a disciple of? That's a bigger question that we could really be wrestling with. We're supposed to be making disciples of who? Jesus. Not disciples of me, not disciples of Paul, not disciples of Peter, disciples of Jesus. And what does that start to look like? Those who are the people who have been transformed in the likeness of Jesus. And if you've been transformed in the likeness of Jesus, I'm pretty confident if it's real in your life, you're going to want other people to know it too. You're going to want other people to be transformed this way. And you want other people to know that it's actually possible for them to be transformed, not because of what you can do, but because of what he has already done. But we transform them in the likeness of Jesus. Growing up, there were always men and women, for what it's worth, there are people who I looked at and I admire very greatly in terms of their faith, and this is good. But see, I didn't become a disciple of them. I became the disciple of the one that they are a disciple of. When I look at them, I should see Jesus. And the things that I desire and the things that I want, those aren't necessarily them. It's Jesus in them. Jesus got on the case of the teachers, men who knew a lot. And he says, you know what? You'll go over land and sea just to make one convert, and you make them twice the son of hell as you. That is not a polite statement. That's a harsh statement. You make them twice the sons of disobedience. Yeah, you know it, but you don't know me. Because if Jesus, the one that they're supposedly teaching about, the coming Messiah, is standing before them and they can't even identify them, right? There's that moment with Nicodemus, and he's like, you're a teacher, don't you know? Right? I mean, that's the idea. So this desire, though, this desire is that it's God's desire that all be saved and come to the knowledge, that they keep going, that they keep growing. It's, if it's his desire, by the way, then that means what? It should be what? It should be my desire. Right? Because if I want to be like him, then I want what he wants. And what does he want? He wants all people to be saved. So therefore, I need to want all people to be saved. All people. Stop and think about all people. Now think about the one that you're saying, uh-uh. That's part of all. Yeah, but you don't know what they, I don't care. And God will deal with what they did. The desire, and that, by the way, won't happen until the saved part happens. Why do you want a desire for them to be saved? So that they'll be transformed. His desire, my desire. The desire of my heart. Matthew, right? Matthew records Jesus saying, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. Oh, really? Tell us how you feel, Jesus. I mean, where was the good thoughts? Where's the good vibes? Where's the best intentions? It's not on that list. See, this is what my heart is capable of. Jeremiah, even before Jesus says it, because really Jesus is quoting Jeremiah, who is quoting the Lord. It's a big circle. Let it sink in. It'll melt your brain in a moment. Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Ouch, there's no cure, meaning what? You can't fix it. So what do you need? See, our heart isn't capable of this. So we need a new heart. Not any new heart, though. We need his heart. We have a word for that, right? I mean, we're talking about being transformed. But if I take my heart out and put somebody else's heart, well, I'm not doing it, but if the doctors do it, what do we call that? It's a transplant. Oh, there's a similar word there, isn't there? Transform, transplant. Well, I need a transplant. Well, it's interesting because it's not just the heart. Because I look at this communion table, and the very first part of the communion table is an and statement too. It's not this or this. It's the bread and the cup. But the bread, he says, what does he say? He says, take this bread because it's really good to eat. No, he says, take this bread. This bread, this is my body. And I'm going to give you my body. I'm actually, you know what? Transplanting your heart is not enough. We're doing a complete overhaul. I'm going to give you the whole shebang. Heart, liver, kidney, intestines, eyeballs, ears, hands, the whole thing. I'm going to give you mine. See, because mine isn't as messed up as yours. But see, when it's yours, it will be yours. But the cool thing about this is that when my Father sees you, he sees me. I'm going to transform you. The communion moment, that bread, what is he doing? He's transferring now. And what does that look like? What does that start to, what does it mean to have his heart? Well, you look at Philippians 2, and it tells us that he became a servant, and not just a servant, but an obedient servant, a servant. He emptied himself, meaning he didn't carry in any baggage with it. He did what needed to be done, and he did that out of obedience, and he served us in this by saying, I will take yours and you take mine. I'll do the work. You get the reward. So that what? So that you can believe in this, so that what? You can be saved. Well, yeah, but what about my desires, right? I mean, I got needs, our desires. In fact, doesn't the psalm tell us that? Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your ways to the Lord, trust in him, and he will act. Just be happy in Jesus, and everything you want, you're going to get. You just commit to Jesus, and he will act. Okay, I'm going to throw this one out there. Lord, I really want a new car. It's a real big desire. I don't mean a used car. I don't mean new to me. I want new. I want 0 miles on the speedometer. I would really like a new house. And I don't mean somebody else's house. I mean new house on some new land. That's a desire. I want my kids to keep their rooms clean. That's a desire. My wife is thinking, I want my husband to keep his space clean. That's a desire. Don't go into my office. No, what does this verse actually say? Delight yourself in the Lord. Find your joy. Find your peace. Find everything that is. Believe in him. And he will give you the desires. It does not mean he will give you what you are desiring. It means he literally is going to give you the desires that you need. You don't have them. I'm going to transfer them. I'm going to transplant them. I'm going to take yours and I'm going to give you mine. That's what the psalmist is saying. And this is a psalmist, by the way, who knows Jesus in a completely different way and knows him completely today. I will give you the desires of her. I will show you what your desires ought to be. And what is God's desire? It's that all people would be saved and come to the knowledge of him. What is the, if I commit, it means I want to know him, and I want to know him more. I want to say that I do not know him enough, and yet I am saved. It's coming back. It's coming back to understanding this is good and pleasing. That's delight in the sight of God our Savior. Delight in God who desires all people to be saved. Everyone. And you don't do this, by the way, with quarreling, verse 8. Which, by the way, quarreling, what does that mean? It means you don't bring yourself into it. Don't bring your ideas. Don't bring your wants. We pray it this way, not my will be done, but maybe my will be done. No, not my will be done. That's not just in certain circumstances. Not my will be done in this prayer, Lord, but ignore this what I'm doing over here. I'm not praying about that, therefore you have no say in that. No, it's always, always yours be done. What is the desire that belongs to God? Well, he desires all to be saved. And what did he do for that? Well, he made a way. No, he made the way. John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Meaning what? There's no other way. There's no other truth. There's no other life. If you want the real thing, this is it, one way only. All roads do not lead to heaven. All good dogs do not go to heaven. Those in Christ are his. He happens to be in heaven. That's where you'll be. When Paul says the knowledge of truth, the word truth means a definitive thing. It doesn't mean a truth, an idea. That this isn't, it's not to say, here's this, and you know, and some people believe it, some people don't believe it. It's a truth, and it's relative, and that's not what he's saying. He's saying this is it. This is only it. There is nothing else. In fact, if we jump over to 2 Timothy chapter 3, he talks about in the end times, there are going to be people who are going to be all over the map. We're there. And it's only getting worse. You think it's bad now. They've been thinking it's bad for 2,000 years since the early church. I'm telling you, there's only one truth, and everybody wants to buck up against it. It's not a truth, it's the truth. It's a truth pertaining about to who Jesus is, and Jesus is the truth, not a truth. It's not what he says is true. He himself is the truth. He's the embodiment. Emmanuel, God with us. He is truth in flesh. The word truth is used all over the New Testament, and it's always in a definitive way, not a possible way, but an only way. There's a moment where some gather around Jesus, and they want to talk about, you know, taxes. And they come to him, they say, "Teacher, we know that you are true, and we know that you teach the way of God truthfully," meaning you have a definitive set way of understanding this. "So in that case, give us an answer." It's to understand when Jesus says, "I am," he is. End of sentence. There's no other way. And when we try to bring other ways, that just produces the quarreling. "I want my way." "Yeah, but what about?" But you got to remember, but don't forget. And we have, and God desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. And I don't remember reading a second "and" in that sentence. I see only two things that God desires. We complicate the issue. Finish the sentence, just in your mind. To be saved, you must. What? If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and do all sorts of really good stuff and believe in your heart. No? Maybe that's in the Message version. I don't know. No, it's not. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Can anybody tell me exactly where in the Greek, where in the English, where in the Aramaic, where in any language that gets translated? If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and do stuff, if you prove yourself worthy, he will then. Does it say that anywhere? Somebody answer, please. Oh. So stop putting it in there. "For with the heart one believes." Remember, that heart that is wicked and ugly, and it thinks of murder, and it thinks of adultery, and it thinks of disgusting things. That, no, it's not that heart. It's a heart that he gives you. In fact, here's the kicker. Okay, ready for this one? So my heart bad, God's heart good. Okay, simple. And God says, "I want your desires to be my desire, so my desire, my heart. So in order for that to happen, I have to give you my heart." Now, here's the thing I understand from the scripture. I'm dead. I'm dead in sin, right? And last time I checked, dead people don't have beating hearts. So in order for this to happen, in order for me to even believe, it means I have to have a heart that can believe, and my heart can't believe. So that means he has to give me his heart first so that I have blood pumping through me, so that I can confess, so that I can believe. Sure looks like he did everything. It doesn't say believe with your heart. That's the simplicity, that's the mystery of the gospel. The fact that he made me alive so that I can know him. It's so opposite of what so many people teach. I'm not even on script now. How did the jailer get saved? "Sirs, what must I do?" "Believe." "Yeah, Mike, what about repentance? So you're totally ignoring repentance." Repentance doesn't save you. Repentance doesn't save you. That's what we functionally think and teach. And if we're honest with ourselves, we think that. If I just keep repenting, God will be happy. That we are constantly repenting. I live in a life of repentance. And I am like a dog that returns to its vomit at times. And God at no point in time says, let's start over. He says, "Don't you remember what the heart I gave you is supposed to be doing?" Now see, our response, believe, our response is that we come to the knowledge of truth. And we come closer and closer as we walk away from falsehoods. God's desire is that we, all people, be saved to him. It's not about from what. Everybody's coming from something. Not everybody is going to him. He wants you saved to him. He wants you to be saved to him so that you can know deeper. So that you would be drawn to the throne daily. And what does it say? Because of Christ, we get to come to that throne with confidence. Confidence in what? That we will not be turned away, but that we are indeed being called to him. And in the day of judgment, there will be those who will say, Lord, Lord, didn't we? And man, that list is good. Didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we heal in your name? In your name. Which, by the way, those things wouldn't happen unless it was in his name. But the reality is they were just simply doing things. They didn't know him. He says, I don't know you. Two of the most terrifying things to hear from the Lord. Obviously, I would say that, away from me, I never knew you. But the other one is terrifying, fear and trembling worthy, and yet I've also said, and I have quoted, and I will say 101 times, the most exciting words to ever hear. But they should be the most terrifying words. Follow me. Because he's taking you where you're not going already. And he's not going to tell you where that is. You have to trust. Lord, Lord, didn't we? And that's God saying, you don't realize the work I did. You thought it was you this whole time. And not only did you know the truth, right, in that sense, but you didn't know me. You weren't saved. You had knowledge, and you had enough, at least enough to say in your name. You were trusting in what you were doing. You weren't trusting in me. Now see, it's God's desire, and that makes it our desire. So what does that mean? What's the application to this? Well, first off, I would say this. If you're not trusting, you don't believe, you don't, figure it out. It's not a mystery anymore. You literally have everything you need right this second. There's no magic prayer. There's no particular, if I pray with you, it's no different than if anybody else prays with you, other than assuming that they're also a believer. It's simply saying, okay, Lord, you're him. You're it. Let's go. I give you my life, and that means I'm going to have to not do my life the way I've been doing it. So that's where we're at. It's that first examine yourself moment. Is this true about me? It's that moment in the instructions that you get on the plane. You want to talk about fear and trembling. Anybody who gets on a plane who isn't a little bit afraid, and then they get a little afraid when they tell you, by the way, in the event of, like they have to go with that. Their first statement is, we're going to get you safe. No, in the event of, when that mask comes down, please secure it on you first. Because you're no good to somebody else if you're not breathing. My first instinct is I got to get it on somebody else, right? No, get it on you so you can. We were flying to Australia. 19 hours. Most beautiful time of my life, I think, because I love flying. And I'm like, I get to be in this thing for 19 hours. You don't get to go anywhere. You're completely out of control, right? I know that. I'm a control freak, and I love that moment. To say, I have to completely trust this pilot to get us there. So, keep trusting this pilot. What does that mean? Well, here's the deal. We take off, and there's some weird noise that happens when we take off, and everybody hears the noise, but nobody's talking about the noise, because you don't want to talk about the noise. And by the way, we're flying out of LA, so it is a minute before you're over the ocean, and by the way, that's the whole entire journey. There's just nothing but blue below you. And somewhere along the pilot, I think it was about a half hour, an hour later, like when it's too late to do anything about it, right? He gets on the thing and says, we just want to let you know. Upon takeoff, we blew a tire out. But our crew's on it, and we want to let you know we're on your side. Thanks. You're on our side. That's good, because you're piloting the plane, can we land? Well, they have, believe it or not, in such a big plane, they actually have a spare in the belly. And they're fixing it. They got 19 hours to do it, right? But I'm just thinking, you're on our side. And I've got to trust in that, right? I'm not going to crash this just because I blew a tire. I'm not going to turn this puppy around. We can still do this. I got to trust in him. So that's the first response. But then we need to make this our priority, because what is Paul actually praying in this? What is he saying? He says, I want you to pray. Supplication, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving may be made for all people. What? That all people be saved. So if you are saved, welcome to the family. If you are saved and you know him, keep going, keep growing. If you are saved, then do you not want this to be true in other people's lives? And where does this start? Well, apparently Paul says, here's what you're going to do. Because remember what this is, right? I'm going to ask the worship team to go ahead and come forward. This is the situation. Timothy, who's been with Paul for years, he knows what Paul does. He knows how Paul will do it. But one of the things Paul is not, he's not a pastor. He's a preacher. He's a teacher. He's a missionary. Paul cannot stay in one place too long. But he raises up the pastors. And that's what he's done with Timothy. He's like, Timothy, you're not going to go do what, you've been my disciple, but a disciple of Jesus. You're not going to do what I do. You're going to stay here. Because see, this church needs you. Because they've swerved. So you're going to get them back on track. So here's what you got to do. You have to pray. You have to have supplications, prayer. Supplication, that's asking God to supply. Prayers, intercessions. You're getting in between two things. We interceded on Andrew's behalf this morning. Thanksgiving. I am thankful that Andrew is breathing. I am thankful that Andrew is in the hands that he is in. I will be thankful when we're through it, but I am thankful now even while we're in it. We have to be people doing this. But this is actually the command to, by the way, for what it's worth, this is Timothy's command. Timothy, you need to do this. And here's what's going to happen. If you do this, then I think your people, the people you've been charged with, they're going to do this. This needs to be your desire, because it's my desire, because it's Jesus' desire, because it's God the Father's desire. And by the way, you will impart that to make it everyone else's desire. And that's my question to you this morning, my challenge this morning, my application, whatever the fancy word for, are you doing it? Are you praying? Are you praying for them? And are you praying for all people? And are you praying in such a way that you're ready to be, you're ready to be the answer? Are you praying for the person who's going to be the answer? Are you going to be praying and being okay with it when the earthquake hits, whatever the earthquake is, because everybody's got an earthquake in their life, or two or three. It's called Tuesday for some people. And pray. And you're praying for what? You're praying for their salvation. I could ask you this real quick here. And I want you to, you can answer however you want to. I opened up with the prayer. How do we pray? What do we pray for? And usually our prayer, it says right there, supplication. Ask God to supply. By the way, what is he asking to supply? Let's make sure we know this. It's supply so that that's not a distraction, so they can see Jesus through it all. But how much of your prayer time is spent on praying specifically for the salvation of somebody? And I want to say it in two ways. Are you praying for somebody specific? There's a name. There's a face, there's a relationship. And also, are you also praying for all people? We are Scio Baptist Church. I'm going to tell you real quick here, there are two key words in that name. One is Scio, because that tells us where we're at, not who we are. That tells us where we're at. The other word is church. Now, I know you're going, you're Baptist, yeah. If you know me, if you prick my blood, Baptist blue, got it, okay. But church, that's God's people, ecclesia, God's people called together for his purpose, his desire. His desire is for people in Scio, where Scio Baptist Church happens to be conveniently, because it'd be really awkward to be Scio Baptist Church in Staten. And God's desire is that people in Scio would know the truth and would be saved. And crazy as it is, he uses his church to do that. He calls us to do that. And it begins with prayer. We're ending with prayer. Father God, I thank you for who you are. I thank you for what you've done. And Father, that's enough. And yet you are doing. And that the effect of what happened at the cross reverberates through history, both forwards and backwards. That we are not in just simply an end time. We are in your time. And Father, whether we have tomorrow or not, I pray today that we pray for the salvation of those that are around us, that we know. I pray for the salvation of those that we do not know. Father, today, every single person here, unless they go hide themselves away, will encounter somebody who does not know you. And I pray that today would be the day that somebody asks you, dear sirs, what must I do? And Lord, I pray that you give them the answers. And I pray, Lord, that they don't stop there. Father, we come to this table. The exchange that takes place that we might know you. The promise that is made in the cup and the blood that we are covered. And that nowhere on this table do I see myself. I only see Jesus. Father, I pray that what's represented on the table will be represented in our lives. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen. So the men are on their way home, and I really want to encourage you to be praying for them, be praying for their families as they come home, and I hope their families have an earful of things to be shared, and not just about cinnamon rolls, but it's good. The speaker, Matt, I knew a little bit about him, but not a whole lot, and I was really blessed with everything I got to hear. I'm really sad I didn't get to hear this morning, but luckily all of them are recorded and they'll actually end up being on YouTube and the webpage and everything, their webpage, shortly, usually in a month. And actually men that are here that are not there, and I won't guilt you, but I will say this, we're gonna use those videos for things. And so, but Matt really came at it from a different place than most speakers do, but he shared a story and I wanna share it with you. I know it's 12, but Matt's a writer, but he also works with CRU, Campus Crusade for Christ, which that makes him connected. He's on the American side, but he's connected then with our dear gal, Amanda, who we support as a missionary in Australia with CRU. And so, he's a student coordinator guy, and his job is to minister to the leaders as they minister to the students. It's a college ministry. Anyhow, there's a couple that he had, and this couple he mentored, he raised up in CRU. In fact, he did their wedding, the whole bit, right? And 3 years later, he is doing one of his big messages at a rally thing, and he's got a very interesting sense of humor, and he's given this whole message and all this kind of stuff. So he gives it, and then the guy, he comes up to him after it's all said and done, you know, and everybody's cleared out, and he says, I just want to let you know, I mean, that message. And he says, I prayed to receive Christ for the first time in my life. And Matt's like, ha, that's funny. You know, like, you know, you can just tell me the message is good. And his wife said, Matt, don't be insensitive. And he's like, what? The guy wasn't saved. Been a missionary for 3 years. Raised in the church. Being a Christian was, in his own testimony he shared, being a Christian was so important to his mom that he just lived the life. Never made the commitment. Said all the right words. Then he fell in love with this girl who loved Jesus more than him, and he loved that, but he still didn't commit his life, and so he just kind of faked it. And then just before, and he knew she wanted to be a missionary, and he didn't want that to jeopardize it, so he just kept lying down the path, went through the whole entire application process, said all the right words. 3 years into ministry, he gets saved. Oh, we should kick him out, right? No. How incredible is that? Matt shared that story, and I loved how he did. He just shared it. He says, that has absolutely nothing to do with what I'm talking about tonight. But I think somebody here needs to hear it. I would say that. If you're going to walk out of this place going, I'm just going to keep faking it. I'm just going to keep doing it, you know, whatever this is, and that's good. I got my name on a Bible. It's got to mean something. I don't know if people even do that anymore and print the name on the Bible. I remember when I got my Bible with my name on it. It meant something. Don't fake it. Don't fake it. I'm sorry. We prayed last night as men's roundup. We prayed. In fact, a couple years ago, there was a guy who had a heart attack at roundup, and he was found dead in the bathroom, dead clinically, or however the right word is there, and they resuscitated him. He was there that night, and that was, you know, everybody's excited, and that's good. But then it was that was brought up because there was a man who was coming out of Roseburg, and Wellspring, a church that we went in. We have friends there, and he was supposed to meet. He was going to drive by himself and meet up with everybody, and he was supposed to be coming Thursday. He didn't show up Thursday, so Friday they're trying to find out where he is. No phone call. Eventually, we don't know. His car was found halfway between Roseburg and Eugene, but he's not there. Nobody knows where he is at all. I don't know if there was an update this morning. I'll find out from the guys when they get. You're not promised tomorrow. You're not promised the destination between here and wherever you think you're going next. Okay, I don't say that to scare you. I'm just saying, be real about it. But I say it also because there's a whole bunch of people out there who just don't know that. And they're living life thinking it's okay. Go to them. I hope you have a great week. I really do. And I hope that God encounters you in ways that will scare the living daylights out of you, and you will completely trust in him in every single moment. I hope you have a great week. And remember, be praying this Wednesday for Kids Night Out, because you know what? They're going to come in, and they're going to be faced with salvation. They're going to be faced with the truth, and we're going to build them up. Let's go. Thanks.